Okay. Our Bible reading this morning comes from the second letter to the Corinthians. That's found after Acts and Romans in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. This passage talks about our ministry of reconciling sinners to God. Okay, from verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Martin, for that prayer. You said what is in the sermon, and it fits so well. Thank you for that. Well, friends, for those of you who are visitors, my name is Craig Newell. I'm on the pastoral team here, one of the pastors here. We're in a year where the pastors and the team are doing all kinds of funny things. They're going on sabbaticals. So in a few months' time, Mark Vivian goes on a sabbatical. Currently, Matt Dodd, who is the pastor who oversees our church plant, is on sabbatical. And so therefore, Josh Van Nicoy, who is one of our pastors, is looking after that church. Later in the year, he goes on sabbatical. And Kat goes on sabbatical this year as well. And I'm supposed to, but I'm not. I'm holding it off. Otherwise, there would still be no one here. It's just all coincided, the time that we've been here and when this has come due. But I am going to disappear for 2 weeks, just to let you know. I'm flying out tonight to Cape Town, where I come from, to see my parents, who are now at a stage of life where they probably not going to travel this way. We had them here in 2019, but they're not going to travel much anymore. So I'm meeting my sister in Dubai, and we're going down to Cape Town to see them. So I won't see you for 2 weeks, just to let you know that little bit of news as to what's going on here in our church. Now, we've had a passage read, and this is all part of a series that we're doing that fits in with our Bible study series, Learn the Gospel. And this passage is in that Bible study series, and I thought I would like to speak to it. I want to start looking at this passage, thinking about a man called Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. You've probably heard about him before, because preachers often bring his name up, because he's such a wonderful example as a Christian. Charles Studd was born in England in 1860. He was born to a wealthy family and an elite family. They had high standing in society. He had the best in life. He had schooling at Eton. That's where royalty often go. He had university at Cambridge. He had sporting greatness. He played cricket for England. I don't know if you love cricket. It's a great sport. But he was in that famous test match against Australia that was played in England on the 29th of August, 1882. And in that match, England only needed 10 runs to win, and they lost. They lost to the Aussies, to the visitors. It was so appalling a loss on England's part that the newspaper, the Sporting Times, published a death notice in the paper. And the death notice said that English cricket had died at the Oval and the body will be cremated and the ashes taken to Australia. So when you hear about that series of cricket against Aussies against England called The Ashes, well, that's where the name comes from. C.T. Studd was in that. C.T. Studd became a Christian at the age of 18, and then at the age of 23, he got very serious about his faith. He gave up all the great social standing that he had, and he went off to be a missionary in China, linking up with Hudson Taylor. Just a few years later, his father died, and he inherited what today would be about 9 million Australian dollars. Now, I think that's a fair bit of money, don't you? And yet, through reading his Bible and prayer and considering, what do I do with this money? You know what he did? He gave it all away. He gave his entire fortune away to the cause of Christ. And in all that he had done, he gave away so much. He gave away fame. You know, this great cricketer goes away to China. He gave away great social standing and he gave away his wealth. He gave it all away. Now, most people would think that this is crazy. They'd look at someone like that and go, what has God into you? Man, are you nuts? Well, we come to this letter, 2 Corinthians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul and from Timothy, who's with Paul. And it's written to the Corinthian church. And so the church of God that gathers in Corinth would have heard this read out to them. In verse 13 of this letter, Paul mentions the two of them, that's him and Timothy, being perhaps beside themselves. In other words, meaning perhaps insane, that people might look upon them as insane. When you're beside yourself, it means that you're not inside yourself. You're at the controls. You've kind of gone to the side. You're not in control of your life. So have a look at verse 13. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it's not that we're crazy, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. You see, he's concerned about serving God, he's concerned about the people. Why would some people think that Paul and Timothy are nuts? Well, because in the story so far, when you read through 2 Corinthians, you see there's so much suffering that they experience. They suffer deeply for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ to the world. So many people oppose them. And so why would anyone let that happen to themselves? Why would you put up with all that? It seems like utter madness to be invested in a cause that causes trouble. What is going on? What drives Paul to live like this and Timothy to live like this and C.T. Studd to live like this? Like C.T. Studd, Paul had a glowing future before him. He used to be a shining star among the Jewish elite, the religious elite. He had great social standing. He had power. But then he gets involved with this Jesus and he throws it all away. Why? Why does he do that? Well, have a look at verse 14. He says there, and this is where we enter the passage for this morning. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Controls us. Control is actually quite a powerful word. What controls people around us? There could be many things. When you think of the people you know, when you think about people in the news and in among the celebrities and all that, what controls people? I think a key thing that controls people is what others think. What do my peers think of me? Am I cool in the eyes of my peers? That power is powerfully controlling. And it's a real thing. It doesn't matter how old you are. It's not just peer pressure that's among teenagers. Everyone experiences this. As I was thinking about the power of this, it got me thinking back to a teenager's life. I was thinking about my sister back in the old days of high school. And the girls And the picture you're seeing on the screen is a picture of the high school she used to go to. It's got a picture of way back when. I don't even know when that first black and white picture was. It's a long time ago. And then the picture's more recent times, this school in Cape Town. And I had started driving, and my mum used to say to me, I want you to go and collect her from school. And I'd go and wait, and all the girls would come out of the school. And one of the things I noticed about these girls that was really strange was that they used to wear their socks such that they were rolled right down into their shoes, not like on the picture, but right down into the shoes. And so I said to my sister that it looked silly. Why do they do that? And she was doing it as well. Why is everyone doing that? And she said that if you had them up in the normal way, pulled right up, then you were not cool and you were a nerd. And so you don't want to be a nerd, so everyone rolls it right down. But then a few years later, the code changed. If you rolled your socks down into your shoes, you were a nerd. So everyone pulls them up. And the picture on the right-hand side of the screen is the current situation. So the cool thing is to have your socks right up. Well, it's just silly how that kind of thing happens. I don't know who makes the decision. From today onwards, rolling down is for nerds. But it runs through the school and you don't want to be seen that way. What do people think of me? What things control you? What things control me? What things determine what you prioritize in your life? Well, here in our passage, we have Paul saying that the love of Christ controls him and Timothy. The love of Christ. Why? How does this love do this? Well, if you grasp what this love really is, you will understand why Paul and Timothy live the way that they do. They are so given to proclaiming the name of Jesus to the world. Look how Paul puts it in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. They have come to a conclusion. A conclusion is a point in your life where you no longer need to consider anymore. You no longer need to examine and discuss and probe and investigate. It's that point where you come and you draw a line and you say, I have the answer. I have considered everything and I have concluded. Therefore, I have concluded this. Therefore, I will now live like that. But what exactly have they concluded about this love? That it's come to the point that it controls how they live. Have a look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That conclusion drives how Paul and Timothy live. The marvelous thing about Jesus is that one person can die for so many. Jesus, the one person, dies. And in that death, so many others have also died. So what Paul is talking about here is the effect that Jesus' death on the cross has had. When Jesus died on that cross, everybody else that he died for also died. It's a profound thing. Paul is talking about this great effect. This death of Jesus is Paul's death. This death of Jesus is Timothy's death. Jesus' death is the death of Christians throughout history, all the way through history. Most of you in this room, I know many of you in this room, most of you here have put your faith in Jesus. That means that his death on the cross is your death. You died when he died. It says one died for all. Now, all here does not mean all humans in all the world throughout all history. Paul is specifically talking about all believers throughout history. But this is the remarkable thing about Jesus. He, the one, came to be a substitute for the judgment of many people. You can find this all over the Bible. One of my favorite verses is in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says this about his death. He's telling his disciples who can't understand why the great king must die. That doesn't fit. He's great. He's powerful. Why must he die? And Jesus explains, and he says, "For even the Son of Man," that's a term for him, the king, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And to serve how? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." How can one man die for a whole lot of others, for many? You would think that one perfect man could stand in for the judgment of one other man or woman. But Jesus is the one who dies for many, or for all, as it's put here. How is this possible? How can he die for all those who come to him? Because he is 100% human. A human has to pay the price for a human. But what else do we know about him? He's also 100% God. So he, in his infinite godness, is able to stand in and take upon himself an infinite sin penalty. And thus, he is the one for all. And many of the all are looking at me here now, and I'm one of them. Now, Jesus died, but he did not remain dead. On the third day, he rose again. And we'll be celebrating that very soon over the Easter weekend. And I look forward to that weekend with you. I'll be back by then. He has shown his power. In rising from the dead, he's shown his power over our greatest problem. Here we have a human conquering death. No other human can conquer the death problem. All of us are going to die. That is our natural direction. That's how it goes. That's because of the curse on our world. And yet, here we have a human conquering death. It's such a wonderful thing that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory?" Because in Jesus, death has no victory. And he says, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Because death cannot keep us, cannot hold us down if we are in Jesus. Just as his death is the death of all believers, paying for our sin, so his resurrection is the resurrection of all believers. Christians are people who are united to Jesus. If you have your faith in Jesus, you are united to him. And so that is why his death is your death. That is how the one can die for all. And his resurrection, his victory over death, is your victory over death. This is what verse 15 is saying. It is saying he died, have a look at it, he died for all, that those who live, in other words, are now alive spiritually because of his death paying their sin penalty, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The one has done this for the many, died and was raised. And here now we see exactly what Paul and Timothy have concluded. What Jesus has done for us is so precious that it means we do not live for ourselves anymore. We live for him. Do you see what Paul and Timothy have concluded? We don't look at Jesus' death and resurrection and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and paying my sin penalty. See you later, mate." We don't do that. We say, "Thank you for what you have done for me. Now I will live for you." That's Paul and Timothy's conclusion. And it makes such sense. We have been saved from dying and facing the wrath of God in hell for all eternity. We have been saved from an agony that is beyond horrific. The pictures in the Bible that describe it are frightening pictures. And we do deserve that, as horrific as it is. Surely, having that lifted off us by the one who died for us, surely that would make us want to live for the one who paid the penalty. surely the conclusion of all this is that we would be immensely grateful and want to live for him. And so it is one for all and all for one. We live for him. Now Paul gets more specific about how they live for Christ. He turns his attention from the Lord Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us, and now he's looking at people. Now he's looking at human beings as we go on into the text. He now shows us that living for Jesus includes us being part of the ministry of reconciliation. We're all part of calling other people to know Jesus, to come to faith in Jesus. We all as Christians have this ministry. Surely if one man can change people so wonderfully, it must impact how we see our fellow human beings. If people are in deep trouble without Jesus, surely that should matter to us more than anything else that we do in life. Paul and Timothy cannot live the way they used to, not after the conclusion that they have come to. And so now he talks about their devotion to the ministry of reconciliation. Let's think about this for a bit. Look at verse 16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." See what their conclusion about Jesus and his sin-paying death has done in their lives? It's radically changed them. It's from now on. We are different. How did they live before? Well, they just looked at other people according to the flesh. In other words, they looked at other people according to human standards, human measures. And when you think about the people that you move among in life, the people that you know at work, the people that you know in your community where you live, the friends and family you have, it's typical of us to look at them at just at a flesh level. So we regard them by their achievements, we regard them by their position in society, we regard them by their looks, we regard them by how they dress, whether their socks are up or down or whatever it is. We look at people from a fleshly point of view. But from now on, that's not what Paul and Timothy are doing. They now regard people from a spiritual vantage point. Now they know that, have a look at verse 17. Now they know that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. They know that people can be changed if they're in Christ. Now they know that all people are in trouble and that people can be made new and rescued off the road that is leading to eternal destruction. That's how they measure people now. It does not matter what people look like in flesh terms for Paul and Timothy. It doesn't matter whether they are rich or poor, whether they're a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or an engineer or a clerk or a receptionist or a rubbish bin collector. That's not how we regard people. We don't look at them from a flesh point of view. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is, whether they're European or Hispanic or Asian or Arab or whatever. It does not matter if they are Swifties or K-poppers. It does not matter if they live in the western suburbs or in the eastern suburbs. We just don't regard people according to the flesh. We regard people according to whether they have been made new or not. We are concerned first and foremost for their spiritual state. So when we look at people, we want to think, are they a Christian or not? Are they in Christ or not? Look at verse 17. Therefore, excuse my voice. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is massive. Why? This calling them a new creation. Why? Because creation is a big word in the Bible. Think back to how our wonderful, vast universe was made. This complex universe and everything that is in it. It was made by the word of God, the speaking power of God. God made it. He created it. And so to be called a new creation, and it's a work of God, well, That's telling you that a very big thing happens to a person when they come to Jesus. It's telling you the person is recreated. In the Bible, you will find other language for this. It's this kind of thing going on inside a person. In Ezekiel, God talks about giving people who come to Christ, they are given a new heart. And he talks about putting his spirit in us. It's radical change. In the New Testament, we hear about being born again. It's big language. And so, when you meet people, when you see other human beings, do you look at them and ask yourself with great concern, are they new creations? What is the benefit of being a new creation? Look at verse 19. It puts it so clearly. Paul is talking about this ministry they're in, and he says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what happens when people become new creations. As Jesus does this work on the cross and pays for their sin, as he's done that work, it's a finished work, as he's done that work, people are reconciled to God if they come to him in faith. Did you know that God made human beings to be in a relationship with him? It is fundamental to who we are. If you do not have a relationship with the living God, and hear me out on this, in a sense, according to God's original design, you are not fully human. I don't mean like you're an animal or whatever. You're not functioning as a human as to how you were designed. You were meant to know God and to enjoy God and to walk with him and to live in this world, glorifying him. That's what you're meant to have. If you don't have him, you're not functioning as God designed people to function. You can never be fully satisfied unless you know him. But because of sin, because of our rebellion, we are cut off from God. That's our natural state. It's a terrible thing for a human to be cut off from God just in terms of not being fully human. But it's a terrible thing in that the day will come when we have to face judgment, and then we'll be cast away from him for all eternity in hell. Without him, we live as broken beings in this life, and we live facing death and judgment. But when a person comes to Jesus and is made a new creation, the stuff that cuts us off is removed. It's gone. There's no longer anything in the way of the relationship with God. And so the text is saying, Paul is saying, we are reconciled. There is nothing greater than that is going on in the world. The ministry of reconciliation. People coming to know the Lord Jesus. There's nothing greater than that. There are many wonderful things in our world. We can marvel at medical breakthroughs. We can marvel at technology and what it's enabled us to do, to even break off this planet and go into space. Humanitarian work and people being cared for, that's marvelous to see. But the ministry of reconciliation is far bigger than that. It's far, far more important than all that, because this is the thing that people need most. They need to be reconciled to God. And so by being made a new creation, by the sin going on to Jesus who dies the one for all, so they are made clean and able to be in relationship with God. Paul and Timothy are in no doubt that living for Jesus means being involved in this ministry. Have a look at verse 19 again. Paul says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and see this part, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. The people that have been reconciled then have that ministry to bring in others, to bring them to the wonderful cross of Jesus. This is how we should all respond to what Jesus has done for us. We now live for the one who died for us. It is he who is the one for all, and we the all for one. How exactly do we live for him? Well, as we've seen in this passage, living for him involves being part of the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, Paul and Timothy are ambassadors imploring people to come to Jesus. We are all to be ambassadors. We're all to be involved in telling people. We've all got people to tell that are in our circles of life. And we all can work together in the telling. A moment ago, Sean was up here saying that we're still looking for people to be involved, if they can, in those dates for the children's holiday club. And this is an opportunity to speak the gospel by being part of a whole team, doing different things. Even those who are going to be welcoming at the registration desk, and those who are going to help in the kitchen and all that. It's collaborating together as ambassadors so that we can bring this message, this ministry of reconciliation to people. This is why we are running the Learn the Gospel study in our Bible growth groups. Because we want everyone to have a clear way, a clear in their heads way of telling other people this wonderful message. And so we're doing that so we can be better at being ambassadors, telling people the critical thing you see at the very end of this passage in verse 21. Paul says in verse 21, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin." Jesus was not sinful. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what it all comes down to. This is the most important thing, most important piece of news in all the world, that for our sake, Jesus became sin when he knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Surely we want those that we look at around, we don't want to look at them as just humans, as flesh, and assess them on their human traits. We want to look at them and go, are they a new creation or not? They need the ministry of reconciliation. They need to hear the gospel. And so I close with this, and this is what C.T. Studd said. And I close with this, saying to you that the cross over your heart shapes how you live. And C.T. Studd said this about how he wanted to live. He said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." May we have the same concern as we see our fellow human beings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures that make it very plain what is what in this world. We are very easily taken by all the things around us, such that the wonderful message of reconciliation can so easily become something way back in our minds, way down the list of priorities. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see how critical it is that people hear this, that we look at other human beings, not just for their fleshly achievements or their standing or even the things they may do that are wrong. Help us to look at them first and foremost as to whether they are new creations or not, and to be desperate that they hear the message of reconciliation, that they too might come to the cross and be forgiven and be reconciled to you. We pray that for us as a church that would be our way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.